Going series, if you haven't been with us or if you're visiting with us, called Truth, How Do You Know It When You Hear It? This is an apologetic series. We're looking at different issues because our culture is redefining truth. What used to be right for us is now considered wrong, and what we thought was wrong is now considered right. Growing up, what we thought was immoral is now moral. What was unethical is now ethical, and our culture is redefining truth. It is this belief that each individual has the right to determine for themselves, due to their own personal freedom, what's right or wrong, what's moral, immoral. But when I was growing up, our culture had a standard, a uniformity about what is truth. Even non-believers, even people who had no connection to the church, accepted this as the standard for our culture and the way we lived our lives. For example, when I was growing up, drugs were considered something you didn't do. Not only were they illegal, you didn't do them. Today, in our culture, we have things called recreational drugs. People use crack and cocaine. Even marijuana is legal in several states. And so that has shifted. When I was growing up, drugs were illegal. You didn't do that. Also, when I was growing up, conservative evangelical Christians did not drink any kind of alcohol. None at all. It was considered taboo. Today, many Christians, especially in the younger generation, and now many older Christians, drink in the privacy of their home or sometimes when they go out to eat. Here's another thing that's changed since I was growing up. Growing up, Christians did not use profanity. But according to all the data, Christians today are just as likely to use profanity as non-Christians. But when I was growing up, we didn't do that. Here's another thing that has changed. When I was growing up, homosexuality was considered not only a sin, but it was considered an illegal act. You could be arrested for it. Today, we have gay marriage, which is legal. That has changed. Here's another thing that's changed. When I was growing up, we were taught that premarital sex was wrong. You did not engage in sex until you were married. That has changed too. Our culture has shifted in defining what is truth and what isn't truth, what's right, what's wrong, what's moral, what's immoral, and it's left up to each individual to decide that for themselves. And I think the reason for this is what I shared with you in the very first sermon in this series about the six cultural worldviews, and we looked at those, we defined those, views like materialism and hedonism, individualism, pragmatism, naturalism, and humanism. All of these have had a major impact on our culture, starting in our university system and working its way through. And so today, people can rationalize, they can justify just about anything they want to do if they say, I have the right and the personal freedom to do this. And I told you, as we made our way through this series, I would eventually come to some hot topics that I wanted to deal with. And today, we come to one of those topics. Now, before we jump into it, I just want to say this. I'm not here to judge anybody. I'm not here to condemn anybody. In fact, I want to give you grace. With each of these subjects we're going to look at, each of these topics we're going to look at, I'm going to give you grace because that's what our Heavenly Father does. But I'm not going to water down the truth of His Word either. So while I'm giving you His truth, I'm also giving you His grace. Now, God calls certain things sin. And because He calls them sin, I'm going to call them sin because He does. And here's what I do know. God loves you with all of His heart. He created you. You were created by God and for God. Until you understand that, life will not make sense to you. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. And because He loves you more than you could ever imagine, He knows what's best for your life than you do or I do. And so in each of these hot topics, we're going to look at where our culture, why our culture feels this way, and then we're going to go to the truth of God's Word. And in each of these topics, I'm going to be very gracious. I'm going to be very understanding. I'm not going to be condemning. I'm not going to be judgmental. But I'm not going to back down and water the truth of what God calls sin. Okay? I'm not here to load you up with guilt. I'm here to load you up with the grace of God and hope that that grace, if any of these topics have been a part of your life, calls you to say, all right, God, this is wrong, and I repent. Jesus had to battle this. And as I talk to a lot of these young pastors today who've grown these mega churches, I ask them, hey, do you ever preach on X, Y, and Z, some of the hot topics I'm going to talk about? They go, no, I never will do that. Why? I'll lose people. My church will shrink really quickly if I preach on this. I'm not going to not preach on it out of fear I might lose someone. I want you to see, Jesus battled this very same issue. He knew his teachings would be tough. Look at this in John chapter 6, verse 31. Jesus was aware that his own disciples were complaining about what he was teaching, so he asked them, "Does this offend you?" Even some of the things Jesus was teaching his own disciples offended them. And then later in verse 66, it said this, "After hearing these things from Jesus, many of those following him walked away saying, 'We can no longer follow you nor your teaching anymore.'" Even Jesus battled this. So all I'm asking you in each of these hot topics is to do what Jesus says, at least be open to what Jesus says in Mark 4:9. "Anyone who has ears to hear should listen and understand and obey." That's all I'm asking you to do. Is anyone who is willing to listen, please listen to the teaching and the truth of God's word. Now, the hot topic I want to deal with today, you can read it right there in your outline. I call it a conversation about cohabitation. So we're going to look at this issue of living together, because it has now become very acceptable. It's become the norm in our culture. It's even become acceptable in churches, okay? A lot of people who attend church now live together even while they're attending church. But for today, I have one major verse we're going to look at over and over and over. It's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4, and it says this, "Honor the sanctity of marriage and keep your vows of purity to one another, for God will judge sexual immorality in any form, whether single or married." I want you to see it from the NIV. The NIV puts it this way, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." Marriage was created by God. And today when we look at it, people laugh at it, they mock it, they joke about it. They consider it marriage as something that's old-fashioned. It's for that greatest generation or maybe boomers. But for a younger generation, they don't see that that's something they should do. They see it's out of date. It doesn't work. One person described marriage as a three-ring circus. First comes the engagement ring, then comes the wedding ring, and then comes the suffering. I've told you, when you're dating, opposites attract. But then once you get married, opposites attack. Those little cute things you loved about that person when you were dating them, 30 years later, they get on your nerves. I heard about a young couple who stood at the altar for a wedding, and the minister looked at the groom and he said, "Do you take this woman for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health?" And the groom answered, "Yes, no, yes, no, no, yes." Now, it is funny. We can laugh about it, okay? But there is a serious issue that is eroding the very fabric of America. The sad truth is that many young people, they've just given up on marriage. And you know why they've given up on marriage? Because they've looked primarily at my generation called boomers divorcing so quickly, they don't see any reason to stay married. The reason this younger generation is living together is because they have not found a majority of my generation who's willing to stay in there for richer, for poor, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, until death do we part. And that's why. We are the cause of this. Or they have been in a family where the parents stayed together, but they lived as separate couples. He did his life, she did his life, and there was no marriage there. And so today, this younger couple says, "Look, we got a great thing going. Why would we want to mess it up? There's no need to." Because they've seen a generation of broken marriages. And because of that, they choose to live together. But God's good gift of marriage has many enemies today, including extramarital affairs, easy divorce, busy couples without enough time for each other, and increasing acceptance of homosexuality. All of these tear at the very institution of marriage in some way, shape, or form. But perhaps the greatest attack on marriage has come in the modern acceptance of couples living together outside of marriage. I want to give you a couple stats, and I'm going to give you some more stats later in the sermon. Look at this. The numbers are staggering. There were 430,000 couples living together in 1960. By 2020, over 9 million were living together. In 1970, 11% of all newlywed couples lived together before marriage. By 1993, that percentage had increased sixfold. Two-thirds today of all couples who get engaged at least live together before they get married. Our young people are increasingly abandoning traditional marriage for something called living together. And when I've talked to people who are engaged in this type of lifestyle, I say, why? They go, why not? Everybody else is doing it. You don't buy a new car unless you take it for a test drive. We want to see if we're going to be compatible. We want to see if we're going to have enough finances to make this thing work before we commit to marriage, if we commit to marriage. So this is kind of like a trial run, a trial test. Who needs a piece of paper from City Hall to say that we're married? If we're living together in God's sight, we're already married. But they're not, at least not in God's sight. So I want to address this question today from a compassionate way. Why not? Why not just live together? Why abandon marriage altogether? Why not just say, we're done with this. We're not going to support this institution. It has failed. We've got proof of it that it has failed. So let's just live together. So today, I have a message for those of you that are young. As you battle making this decision in your own life in the future, all I'm asking is just hear what God has to say. That's all I'm asking. For those of you who are parents, who have kids, I'm asking you to model in your marriages, not just staying together, but having a marriage where your kids see that Jesus Christ is the center of your marriage, that you do love God, you do love each other, and therefore that's why you love your children. And your children see evidence of that. We need kids seeing healthy, wonderful marriages today. And if you're a couple that's living together or considering living together, just hear me out. You can take it or leave it. I'm not here to force this on you. I'm not here to make you feel guilty. I'm just here to give you grace by teaching you the truth of what God calls sin. And I've had people say, you know, one of the reasons we want to live together is that, you know, we don't want any unwanted pregnancies or we don't want any sexually transmitted diseases. Well, let's just say that's off the table. You don't have to worry about that. So why shouldn't you live together? Well, let me give you three major points here why you should not live together based on the truth of God's word. Here's the first reason. You dishonor, you disrespect, and you disavow your love for God. Before we even get to the scripture, I want to say this. Love for God is the biggest reason you shouldn't live together. Your love for God is the reason you should even live together. Jesus said this in Mark's gospel, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. Meaning, Jesus said, listen, the test that you truly love me is in your obedience. And then Jesus said this over in John, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. My Father will love those who love me, meaning also obey me, and I too will love them and reveal myself to them. The reason we ask our children not to move in with someone before they're married, the reason we don't move in with someone that we're not married is out of deep love for Jesus Christ. And that love is a motivation to cause us to be obedient. Parents, don't you want your children, when they're grown up, to obey you? Not out of fear, but out of what? Love. So that when they're in that situation, whatever situation it is, at school or on the playground, wherever, and somebody poses a temptation to them, they think, no, because I love my mom. I love my dad. I would never, ever do this. Our love for God is the biggest reason we obey him. So let's look again at our main verse. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. I want you to circle that phrase, honored. This is the Greek New Testament word, timios, which means precious, priceless, esteemed, of greatest worth, too valuable to be bribed or temptable, and to purchase at a great and sacrificial cost. Paul uses this very same word in 1 Corinthians 7:23. He says this, "You were bought with a price," there's that word, timios, "a precious and sacrificial price paid by Christ. Do not become slaves to men, but to Christ." I want you to circle the word price. It's the same word, timios. Jesus paid a huge price so that we might have salvation. And because he paid that huge price, out of love for him, we do nothing to take away the value of that price he paid. God created marriage. It was actually the very first institution he created. He created marriage before he created the church. He created marriage before he even created government. In fact, just go to the second chapter of Genesis. In the very second chapter of Genesis, after God has created Adam, he realizes Adam's alone, so he creates Eve. And now look at Adam's reaction when he sees Eve. And the man said, "At last, here is one of my own, bone taken from my bone, flesh from my flesh. Woman is her name because she was taken out of man. And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one. And the man and the woman were both naked, and they were not embarrassed." You see, God instituted marriage first because it would be the basis, the basic and the most essential thing to everything else that would come. Marriage holds all of society together. It is the fabric. It is the glue that holds society together. You go back, in fact, later in the series, I'm going to talk about Karl Marx. Karl Marx, who's the father of socialism and communism, said one of the goals of socialism and communism is to get rid of the nuclear family. If we can get rid of the family, then we can control the masses. It is the nuclear family, it is marriage that holds cultures and societies and nations together, not living together. It actually dissolves it. And Karl Marx knew the way you destroy a nation is by destroying the families. And histories have shown that most nations that rise and fall do so on this belief of the sanctity of marriage. In fact, in 1888, the U.S. Supreme Court said this about marriage. "It is the foundation of the family and society without which there would be neither civilization nor progress." And there are a lot of people who want to get rid of marriage today. And what they don't realize is that they're getting rid of the very fabric of our culture, getting rid of the glue that holds us, the cement that holds us together as a nation. And when I do weddings, I say a lot of things to the couple. One of the things I remind them of is this quote, "Marriage is a holy estate which is instituted of God, regulated by his commandments, blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be held in honor among all people. From the creation, God has established and set apart marriage for the welfare and happiness of mankind. In marriage, husband and wife are joined together as one, reflecting the mystery of the union between Christ and the church." So marriage is to be honored by all. So how do we honor it? Well, let's look at part of our verse in Hebrews 13:4. One essential way is by keeping the marriage bed pure. That phrase, marriage bed, is actually one single Greek word in the Greek New Testament. It's the Greek word coitus. It's where we get our word coitus, which refers to sexual intercourse. The word translated as pure here in the Greek is the New Testament word amiatos, which means not defiled, not stained, not tarnished, free from deformity, corruption, being debased. It was used metaphorically to be free from adultery. So this tells us that within the context of marriage, the sexual relationship that God wants every couple to have is to be kept pure and undefiled. Now, that's the good news. You see, God designed sexual intimacy. There's nothing bad about sex. There's nothing wrong about it within the right context. God created it. He told Adam and Eve, soon as he made them, go and what? Multiply. Well, back then, there was only one way to multiply. He gave them permission because sex and marriage is a God-ordained experience. We read that God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. See, adultery and sexual immorality both defile the marriage bed. Adultery defiles the marriage bed by betraying the covenant of one flesh, which is the very heart of marriage. Sexual immorality defiles the the marriage bed by disregarding the marriage covenant of faithfulness. So we have these two covenants we must maintain in our marriages, one flesh and faithfulness. Now, in the scriptures, the term sexual immorality is the Greek word, I didn't put it in your notes, porneios. It's where we get our English word porno or pornography. And it refers to any kind of sexual act outside of marriage. Prostitution, adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, incest, any sexual experience outside of marriage. But the point I want to focus on is God's basis of why we should have healthy marriages. You see, the couple that chooses to live together outside of marriage dishonors God. They're basically saying to God, I don't love you. Your love means nothing to me. The price you paid on the cross for me means nothing to me. What means more important to me right now is moving in with this person, engaging in this activity, because that's what I want. And that's what we're saying when we do this. And if that has been you, I want you to hear me. I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to load on guilt. All I'm here is to say, hey, our God is a forgiving, compassionate, gracious God. And no matter what sin you've ever committed, if it's this one, he forgives you if you'll ask him, and he will restore his blessings to your life if you repent. But that's the key. We must repent. He doesn't bless sin. He never has, and he never will. So living together, it dishonors God. It disrespects God. It disavows our love for God. And I've had couples say, well, you know, we're married in God's sight. We don't need a piece of paper to make us married. Well, yes, you do. See, from the very beginning, God created marriage as a very public and legal relationship between a man and a woman based on public covenant of a lifetime of faithfulness to each other. Just because you live with someone or have a sexual relationship with someone does not mean that you're married in God's sight. Actually, to the contrary, God has a different name for that. He doesn't call it marriage. He calls it sexual immorality. That's what it is. Hebrews 13:4, let's go back and look at it again. Let marriage be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. I mean, I've known a lot of people who live together. And then all of a sudden they want to get married in the church. And I go, why do you want to get married in the church? And here's what Ruth told me this week. We just had somebody call this week and say, I want to reserve your sanctuary, blah, 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 for this date to get married. And she said, what's your answer? I said, no. The church is not here just to marry and bury people. That's not why we exist. Okay? And that's where this younger generation sees us. Oh, we'll get married in the church and then they'll bury us one day. No, that's not what we're here for. We will marry you and we will bury you, but only if you have a growing relationship to Jesus Christ. Because that's why we're here. That's why we exist. Our loyalty is to him. That's where it places. Many of you know the great movie director and producer Cecil B. DeMille. He made movies like War of the Worlds, The Greatest Showman, The Samson and Delilah, The Ten Commandments. He said this, we don't break God's commands, rather they break us. Michael McManus is a Christian counselor and therapist. I used some of his book to come up to find the stats on this. He's done a lot of research on this. His book is entitled Living Together, Myths, Risks, and Answers. He says this, the number of unmarried couples living together has soared 19-fold from 430,000 in 1960 to nearly 9 to 10 million today. More than 8 out of 10 couples who live together will break up either before the wedding or afterwards in divorce. About 45% of those who begin cohabitating do not marry, and another 5 to 10% continue living together and they do not marry. Couples who do not marry after living together are 50% more likely to divorce than those who did not. Only 12% of couples who have begun their relationship with cohabitation end up with a marriage lasting 10 years. If you live together and then you get married, you will divorce within 10 years most likely. A Penn State study reports that even a month's cohabitation decreases the equality of the couple's relationship, and over 50% of couples who cohabitate do not last even 15 months. But he also didn't want to know what it did to the couples. He wanted to know what it did to the children they brought into their lives while living together. He discovered this. Children of cohabitating parents are 10 times more likely to be sexually abused by a step-parent than by a parent. Children of cohabitating parents are 3 times as likely to be expelled from school or to get pregnant as teenagers than children from an intact home with married parents. Children of cohabitating parents are 5 times more apt to live in poverty and 22 times more likely to be incarcerated. Now, those are sad, shocking statistics. Christian pastor and author Ray Fowler puts it this way. Statistically speaking, living together is not a trial of marriage, but rather a training for divorce. The overwhelming data shows if you live together, you will most likely even divorce after you get married. Why? Because you built the relationship on sand. It wasn't built on the solid foundation that God says it needs to be built on. And anything else you build that relationship on, even marriage, is still built on sand and it will eventually erode. And that's why the majority of couples who live together and even marry within 10 years are divorced, because they didn't build it on the right foundation. Hebrews 13:4 says this, God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Those stats show that. Here's the second reason why we shouldn't live together. You dishonor and dismember your love for each other and bring God's judgment on your relationship until there is repentance. You may think, well, wait a minute, Pastor Kelly, but we love each other. We're crazy about each other. We plan on getting married. We've even set the date. We've even ordered the invitations. So what? But you still dishonor, dismember your love for each other, and you bring God's judgment on your life until there is repentance. I use the word dismember for a reason. It means to cut up. You're actually cutting up your love. You're breaking your love up. You're destroying your love for each other because it's not built on the right foundation. I mean, I've had couples, when I even talk to them, I say, why are you living together? They always express it to me in conditional terms. And here's the way they word it to me. Well, we're living together to see if we are compatible. We're living together to see if we have enough money to make it as a couple. We're living together to see if we are meant for each other. We're living together because to see if it's convenient for us to be together. You don't understand, BK. Times have changed. Cultures have changed. Our culture doesn't look at this the way it used to be. It's no longer shameful or dishonorable. Now, the culture may have changed on this. But Southside, God's not changed on this. He never has. His biblical principles are true no matter what generation we live in. And if this is you, hear me out. I will never, ever make you feel guilty for doing this. I will love you. I will accept you. But I will never say your lifestyle is acceptable to God. Never. We all have our own sins. All of us. And what the world needs to see is a church that loves people and accepts people in spite of their sins, but doesn't tolerate that lifestyle by saying, that's okay. Look at 1 Corinthians. Paul says this. Run from sexual sin. If you could read the Greek word for run, it's the word used of a gazelle running from a lion. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. By living together, you dishonor yourself. You dishonor your own partner, your own body. Ecclesiastes says this. There is a special time for everything. There's a time for everything that happens under heaven. A time to hug and kiss. And a time to refrain from kissing and hugging. And so, right now, for sexual relationships, they're only within marriage. Not when you get engaged. Not a month before you get married. Not the night before you get married. Because of what Proverbs 14:12 tells us. There is a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. And that death could be emotional, it could be relational, it could even be spiritual. And today we live in a culture where people try to justify, even Christians try to justify this lifestyle of living together but I want to show them again Proverbs 14:12. Either that is true or it's not. And there can be an emotional death. There can be a relational death. There can be even a spiritual death. So let's go back and look at our main verse for today. I'm going to keep drilling this in you. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And if you are dating, I mean, do you love your boyfriend or girlfriend? Then why would you invite God's judgment into their life by moving in with them? Why would you willingly rob them of God's blessings? You see, couples that move in together no longer receive God's blessings. And so you have made a decision to say, we don't want God's blessings in our life. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Paul says this, it is God's will. I want you to circle that phrase, God's will. And then he tells us what's God's will. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, what matter? He tells us, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. It is God's will. The Greek New Testament word translated as sanctified is the Greek word hagiosos. It refers to a process of becoming holy in our walk with Christ. We're not instantly perfect when we give our life to Christ. There's a process that God takes us through over the course of our life to make us holy like him. And that word simply means to be set apart in this world, to be different. We are called as Christians to be different, morally and sexually. We're called to be different in the way we relate to each other. It is, here's your next fill-in. The Greek word translated is the word wrong. It means to exceed your proper limits, to take advantage of another, to defraud someone, to take more than you're entitled to. Literally, that's what the word means. It is a picture of a person who is taking what they want for themselves while selfishly disregarding the best interests of others. That's exactly what we're doing when we live together with someone outside of marriage. We exceed God's limits he has set for us. We take more than we are entitled to. And this is why God says what he does in Galatians chapter 6. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death and from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. And again, a couple of the words that Paul uses here, the word for mocked, is the Greek New Testament word, murderizo. It means to turn up one's nose, to scorn, to sneer. As a parent, you ever said something to your children and they rolled their eyes at you? You became Bill Cosby, didn't you? Don't you roll them eyes at me. I'll roll that head of yours. I brought you into this world and I'll take you out of it. In fact, I'll make another one just like you. It's that attitude. When we disobey God, we roll our eyes at God. We sneer. We put our nose up to him in defiance. And that's why John says what he does in 1 John. If we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. Meaning that if we don't do it God's way, if we decide we're going to move in, we're going to live with each other, we're really calling God a liar. That's really what we're doing. In fact, we're equating him to the same level of the devil. Jesus talked about this. He said this, the devil was a murderer from the very beginning. He's always hated the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he is consistent with his character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And so when we look at this issue or any sin in our life and we go commit it, we are lowering God down to the level of the devil and we're saying, I don't believe you in this. You are a liar. You see, living together is really a mockery of the institution that God created called marriage. It's a cheap imitation. It's not the real thing. It doesn't stand up to the real thing. And so if you're living together, in a sense, compared to marriage, you're just playing house. And if you're involved sexually, you're not only playing house, you're also playing with matches, which means you could burn the whole thing down. And you could be scarred for a lifetime in the process. Why would you do that? Why would you put that boyfriend or girlfriend through that experience? You see, living together is not real love at all. It's selfishly putting your desires ahead of God's desires. I mean, you probably have heard people say something like this, that we're living together. This living together thing's great. It's got all the benefits of marriage without the commitment. Read my lips. Commitment is what makes the relationship. The commitment is a major benefit of marriage. It is the security of commitment that allows your relationship to blossom and grow in intimacy and depth. Without the commitment, there is no relationship. And this is why most couples who live together break up within 15 months. Here's a third reason why we should not live together. You dishonor, you discredit, and you disconnect from your family, meaning your parents if they're Christians, and the church, your Christian family. Sin's never done in a vacuum. Our actions always impact others. There's a domino effect to every single sin that we all do. So those of you who are young, please listen to me. If you have godly parents who love the Lord, you will break their heart if you move in with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You will break their hearts. You will cause so much stress, so much agony, so much anxiety in their life that you could even cause them to have major health issues. Proverbs 10:1 says this, "A wise child brings joy to their parents, but a foolish child brings grief to their parents." If you parents who love the Lord, be committed in your marriages. Be committed in modeling for your children God's best way to have relationships that are sexually intimate. To disavow that is to disavow your love for God. And those of you who choose to move in together, if you have godly parents, you're disavowing your love not only for God, not only disavowing your love for the one you're living with, but also you're disavowing the love of your parents and your Christian family. In fact, we've reminded him of this verse in Exodus 20:12 many times. Honor your father and mother what? It doesn't say all the days of her parents' life. All the days of whose life? The child's life. We have a God command to honor our parents all the days we are alive. And to choose together, to choose to live together, is to dishonor your parents. And if you say, well, this means nothing to me. This is my life. I'll live it however I want to live it. Even if it hurts my parents, it crushes them. This is my life. That's rather selfish. It really is. It's the attitude of self-centeredness. It's the attitude of pride, which got Satan kicked out of heaven. Like I said, no one sins in a vacuum. Every one of us, when we sin, there's a domino effect. It impacts the people around us. We can dishonor them. We can disavow them. We can disconnect ourselves to them. Proverbs 17:25 says this, "Foolish children bring grief to their father and bitterness to the one who gave them birth." You know, we only grieve over the things that we lose. We only grieve over the things that die. The Hebrew word that's translated here as bitterness is mimer, and it means bitter, bitterness, and regret. Meaning, if you continue in this, you can cause your parents to have thoughts. I just regret we even had this child. I just regret it. Again, you bring pain to your parents, to your grandparents, to your Christian family, to your church. It causes emotional grief. It causes them to even possibly think, what were we thinking in having this child? I'll just put it to you this way. If our daughter, Emmy, came home and said to her mother and I, my boyfriend and I, we've decided we're going to move in with each other. And when Audrey read this, well, I'll tell you my response. I would say to Emmy, I love you. You're special to me. I would give my life to save yours. No ifs, ands, buts about it. But if you want to dishonor your mother and me, you want to dishonor God, you want to disavow your love for God and your disavow your love for us, If you want to do that, you have the freedom to do that in God. But I pray that you would reconsider. I want you to understand that there's more to life than the sensual and the sexual. You are sacred in God's sight. You're to be holy in God's sight. And if you choose to do this, do not expect your mother and me to bless this, to sanction this, or to endorse this. And if you choose to get married while living together, do not ask me to marry you. I will not do it. Now, some of you are looking at me like, he's a horrible dad. I will not endorse sin, even my own daughter's life. Now, if you want to know Audrey's reaction, you can ask her after church. It was a little more hot than mine. Okay? I want to read to you a letter written by a young woman who decided to move in with her boyfriend. And when she realized her huge mistake, she eventually married this young man. But she realized the huge mistake and the problems it brought. One day she turned on the radio and it just happened to be Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson. And he was talking about this very subject. She was so moved by it. She recommitted her life to Christ. And then she wrote this letter to James Dobson. And here's what she says. Dr. Dobson, I wish I could tell every young adult in America that you truly will reap what you sow. Living together may seem wonderful initially, but eventually it creates more problems than you can imagine. I lived with my boyfriend for 2 years before we got married. I knew I was breaking my parents' hearts as well as my Heavenly Father's heart. My boyfriend was not a Christian, but I figured I could change him if we moved in together. The attitude, this is yours and this is mine mentality, began to take over our relationship. But we thought we could successfully live together. But what I realized is that over time, since we were not committed in a marriage, it was very clear what he thought was his and very clear what I thought was mine. We became separate and selfish, making it impossible for us to become one flesh. But I still chose to marry him anyway. Here I was standing at the altar. On the night of the honeymoon, I realized that the honeymoon was over even before the wedding day had even arrived. God's plan is hard. God's plan is tough at times. Sometimes God seems unfair. But look, he can see into the future what you can't see and I cannot see. I have made some decisions I regret and I will regret for the rest of my life. How about you? How many of you say, I've made some decisions I regret. I wish I'd never. We all have. So again, we're all equal here in this. No matter what your regret is, we all have regrets. But we have a loving Heavenly Father who loves to take regrets and turn them into rejoicing. And on each of these topics, we're going to look at how do we go from regrets to rejoicing. There's some wonderful stories in the Bible that some people stood up. One of them is a guy named Joseph. The Bible says, wait on the Lord and he'll renew your strength. In Genesis 36, it says this. You remember the story. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, and an Egyptian man by the name of Potiphar bought him to be his slave. Since Potiphar gave Joseph complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned, with Joseph there, he didn't worry about a thing except what kind of food to eat. Joseph was a very handsome and well-built young man. Just kind of like your pastor, right? Okay. And Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. Come and sleep with me, she demanded. But Joseph refused. Look, he told her, my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He has held nothing back from me except you. Because you are his wife, how could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God. And that's the question we need to remind ourselves when we're facing a temptation. This would be a great sin against God. So why not live together? Well, you dishonor God. You disavow your love for God. You disconnect yourself from the love you claim you love. So as I wrap up here, I want to deal with a few quick topics. First, I'd like to speak to those of you who may have already lived together or are living together. I pray that you won't receive this sermon as condemnation or being judgmental. God loves you. All you got to do is say, God, I'm sorry. This was wrong. I call it what it is, sin. Please forgive me. And if you will do that, he will pull back the block on the blessings in your life and pour blessings into your life. But he can't do that until you repent from this sin. There's a story in John 8 where a woman who's caught in the very act of adultery, I know you know the story. It goes like this. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something that could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, and so he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again, and he said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? She said, no, Lord. And I hear people use this all the time, and most people stop there. Years ago, I was a part of a church where I had a staff member who, when he would quote, he would stop right there. This is where he'd stop every time. And I would remind him, you're forgetting the last part of the verse. And Jesus said, neither do I, what? Jesus handled her very gently, very compassionately, very lovingly. But he didn't say what you're doing is okay. He said, you're free to go. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to condemn you. But don't continue in this sin anymore. In John 4, there's a story of Jesus meeting a woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. You know that story all too well. Jesus handled this woman with great grace, grace, compassion. Remember, she's been married 5 times, married and divorced 5 times, and now she's living with a man. But by the end of the conversation, she's given her life to Christ. She goes back to the village and says, you got to come. You won't believe what's happened. Now look at verse 4:29. It says this. John says, Jesus gave her, this Samaritan woman, a gentle and compassionate rebuke for living together with a man. But she was convicted, telling others, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Jesus didn't say living together is okay. He said it's sin. But his compassion for her, his grace for her, his non-condemning of her, caused her to give her life to Christ and go back and be a witness to her village. And people, the Bible says, you remember, they came out and they began to engage in conversation with Jesus. And if you're living together, the first thing I would urge you to do is pray. Take these verses that are on this outline. If you've ever lived together, if you are living together, go through these verses. Do what God says. You first got to repent of the sin. You got to name it. You got to claim it. You got to take responsibility for it. You got to call it what it is and what you did. Otherwise, God cannot bless your relationship any further. That's my prayer for you. You see, I want God's blessings in your life. I want you to have that, not just a life. I want you to have an abundant life in Christ. But that only comes from obedience. And when we sin, it comes from a repentance. I've had people who I've talked to, they wanted to move in, and they said, well, Pastor Kelly, we won't have sexual relations. We'll just live together until we get married. We'll abstain sexually. Yeah, I want to roll my eyes on that one. Let me give you several reasons why you shouldn't do that. First has to do with temptation. The first matter has to do with temptation. I mean, sharing a house, sharing a bed, It's not the best way to avoid temptation if you're not married. And if we're truly serious about trying to remain sexually pure into marriage, then the last thing we want to do is move in with someone, sleep in the same bed with them, and think we can be sexually pure. The temptations are too strong. And I've put on your outline a lot of verses that will help you with this. Here's the second reason. First, there's the matter of temptation, and then there's the matter of your testimony. You have a testimony for Christ. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, avoid even the appearance of sin and evil. We avoid even the appearance of it. You see, what you decide to do impacts other people. And people look at you, and they see you living together, and you say, well, we're not sexually engaging. They're not going to believe that. I wouldn't believe that. Our testimony affects how people view Christianity in the church. Many have rejected Christianity because they do not see people living it out. Living together presents a poor testimony for Christ in the church. So you have the temptation. You also have your testimony. Here's a third reason. There's the matter of trivialization. When you trivialize something, you take away the power of it, the joy of it, the goodness of it. You make it a mockery. And in our culture today, living together mocks the sanctity of marriage, the sacredness of marriage. Let's go back and look at our verse, Hebrews 13. Let marriage be honored by all. I think it's really sad when I hear couples who have lived together and finally got married say, it's not that different. You want to know why? If you build your house on sand, you will reap what the sand gives you. You can't reap the blessings and the joy once you're married if you built it on the wrong foundation. And if you have ever moved in with someone, you've ever lived with someone, and you've not repented from that, just repent. Just get honest with God about it. Come clean with God about it. You don't have to tell me. Just go to God and say, God, I sinned. I messed up. I was selfish. I only thought about me. Please forgive me and restore to me the joy of my salvation. And read my lips. He will give you so much joy, you will overflow to other people. Please do it. Or perhaps you lived together and you didn't see anything wrong with it. Then that's something you need to deal with. Because repentance brings God's blessings. I'd also like to address those who are thinking about living together. You're thinking, why not? Everybody's doing it. Don't you test drive a car before you buy it? Why not do it? Again, I've given you three major reasons. Why would you willfully and intentionally take blessings that God wants to give you and that person? It's very selfish. And last, I want to address parents. Parents, our kids need to see us having the marriages God wants. Here's another thing. When I was going over this, I kept thinking, I've left out something. And while I was up in my study, it came to me. We can't ask couples to not live together if we don't help them. Do you have any idea what an apartment costs per month in this county? It's $1,500 a month. Or higher. They're going higher, higher, higher. I mean, that's a daggone mortgage without having the house. Over the years, Audrey and I have opened up our home to four different college boys to help them with this area. To stay pure, to stay holy for a future spouse. We need to open our homes and let people come in them and help them stay pure and holy as a family and as a church. It's not enough to say don't live together if we don't help them. I had the joy of marrying almost every one of those boys off. We stay in touch with them. God is using them and blessing them in ways we never thought was possible. Consider opening your home. Just say, hey, we won't charge you a thing. Audrey and I didn't charge them anything. We just said, tell us when you're leaving. Tell us when you're coming. That's all we need to know. If we don't know that's you coming in the door, you might go out a different way. Open up your homes. When you ask a couple to not live together in an apartment that's $2,000 a month, they can't on their own go get another apartment separately. You want to make a difference in this community? Let's be family to our family. Let's help couples. Let's don't judge them. Let's don't condemn them. Let's love them. Let's give them grace. And let's, as a church, watch God do what God does best. Bless and rejoices. Southside, our verse is this. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Southside, truth. How do you know when you hear it? When you get it from this book. Let's pray.